Timothy 3:1-7. They are printed on page 9 of your bulletin. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jennifer. All right. Okay, kids, three things for you to jot down on your children's bulletin. Three things for you to listen to that I will mention during the course of the sermon. The first is blindsided. Second is sheep. And the third is fierce wolves. So blindsided, sheep, and fierce wolves. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at both of these passages. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we look to your word, and that the promise that you have made, that your word will always accomplish what you desire, will even now be fulfilled in our midst. We pray that we would behold Jesus, we would see him and know him and love him, because we would have a greater sense of his love for us. So do that now, we pray. Through Christ, amen. Well, this past week was the third and final presidential debate. And if you wanted to sing the doxology again, that would be appropriate right now. We watched it as we did the other two from start to finish, as painful as it was, of course. One of the topics, though, from this past week that was interesting, kind of, whatever, was fitness for office, okay? So the question was, who is fit for office? I'm not going to really talk about politics this morning, just so you know, too, or this afternoon. The way most of these candidates put this, though, is that you want this leader who's going to put forward this image of confidence, of strength, of certainty, of real capability. Maybe in some cases you'd say experience, others would say not experience in Washington or something like that, right? But the point is that in general, we have some sort of idea of what a leader is supposed to look like, right? A leader needs to appear presidential in this particular case. So there's this article 2 years ago in Psychology Today that did this study during the election season. And it was about an experiment that showed the connection between a candidate's looks and whether that candidate would be elected. Okay? Here's what they did. People were shown photographs of two candidates. They were from these smaller races from other parts of the country, so they had no other knowledge of them. Both candidates were put before these people, and with no other knowledge, here's what the study found. The participants were able to pick not only the winner of the election, but the margin of victory, both at levels significantly above chance. Why? I think the reason for that is because we have some sort of idea in mind as to what a leader is supposed to look like. And here's what the article said specifically. This is a little sobering. That there are cues available in faces that seem to convey the appearance of competence and/or dominance. Okay? Why am I bringing this up, right? For this reason, we all have some sort of probably largely unarticulated assumptions as to what it means to be a leader and what it means to be a good leader. And so what we're doing right now in our church is we're moving into a time where we are going to begin nominating and electing leaders in our church. And so it's really important that we be mindful of maybe some of our own unarticulated assumptions, but also, and more importantly, what the Bible puts forward as what a leader in the church is supposed to be. So here's where we are as a church. I'm going to try not to bog us down with some Presbyterian jargon here, but here we go, okay? We are currently a mission church, okay, in this regional group of churches called the Presbytery. Don't fall asleep on me, all right? What that means is that we don't yet have our own leadership that has been nominated and elected from within our congregation. So right now, Mark, Jerry, Wade, and I are all part of this collective group of leaders that actually oversee both Fort Worth Presbyterian Church and Trinity. That group of leaders is called the Session of Elders, okay? So what we're going to do, though, is begin this process of becoming what's called a particular church, which will be separate from Fort Worth Presbyterian. And so what the way that we do that is that we will nominate our own elders or overseers, as that term's interchangeable, and we'll see that some this afternoon, from within our own congregation, okay? And by the way, Mark, Jerry, and Wade will have to be renominated as well as elders from within our church. So, in preparation for nominating our elders and deacons, what we're going to do is we're going to spend these next 2 weeks looking at leadership generally, what the Bible says about leadership, but really focusing on both elders and deacons. These are the two offices to which we will nominate and elect. So here's the main purpose for us to see. We need to see the kind of leaders that Jesus calls to lead his church. And so again, this will apply directly to these offices in the church. But what I want you to see too is that there are some general leadership sorts of things that are being said for just what it means to inhabit a leadership role as a Christian. So I want you to think of some of what we're saying in that light as well. So the kind of leaders that Jesus calls to serve in his church do need to have some level of capability, as we mentioned, and some level of strength. But here's the deal. That capability and that strength is actually recognized to come from outside of that leader. It comes from Jesus himself. So Jesus calls leaders who recognize that they lead with a limp. We want to see leaders who know their weakness, who know their frailty, who know their utter need of Jesus in order to do anything at all. So Jesus calls servant leaders. And the most basic reason that he does that is because that is the kind of leader that he himself is as well. So I want you to look to the front inside cover of your bulletin. You'll see this great passage from Mark 10. This is what Jesus says. He's speaking of the Gentiles and the way that they lead as opposed to the way that he leads. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So two things that I want us to see today, and that is the call of elders, and then the character of elders. And here's the question that I want you to have kind of running in the background throughout this our time in these two passages. Who in our congregation is doing this work already? Who is already doing this sort of work that's being described? Okay, think about that question. We'll come back to it repeatedly. Here's what we're going to see. Jesus feeds, leads, and protects his sheep through the ministry of elders. Not just through the ministry of elders, but this is one of the main purposes of elders. Okay? So the call of elders and the character of elders. First, the call of elders, and this is mainly from Acts 20. And I want us to see here what Paul calls these elders to. He's about to leave this church in Ephesus, and here are his parting words to them. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he says first here, pay careful attention to yourselves. This is incredibly important that this is the place that Paul begins. Elders are to keep close watch on themselves. What does he mean by this? He means that elders are to keep a close watch on their nearness to Jesus. They're to keep a close watch on their own lives and even the way in which they represent Christ. And this, from the very start, means that these elders must have humility. Why is that? Because what Paul is calling them to is to be warned and to be on the lookout at their propensity to mess things up. They've got to be aware that apart from the grace of God, I could really mess this thing up. And so Paul says, keep a close watch on your life. And that requires this sort of humility that recognizes that is a real distinct possibility unless Jesus continues to be at work. So we want leaders who are aware of their limp, okay? That are aware of their weakness and their utter need of the gospel. Why would Paul say this? He says this for a couple reasons. One is that sin is incredibly deceptive. And so the moment that you start thinking that I don't really need to worry about the presence or the power of sin anymore in my life is probably the exact time where you're going to get blindsided by it. So kids, you've seen probably in a football game before when somebody gets blindsided, right? I played high school football and thankfully was rarely in a position to get blindsided. And that wasn't because I was sitting on the bench either, okay? But it did happen a couple times. And it was usually where we had thrown an interception, we were on offense, and you go looking for the ball carrier, and you're not aware of your surroundings anymore. You stop paying attention to what's going on around you, and that's when you get your clock cleaned, right? Somebody blindsides you. That is what sin does to us. And so Paul's saying, pay careful attention for that reason. Sin will blindside you. That's how it works. Here's the other reason, though, that he calls them to do this. And this is incredibly sobering to consider, but this is how God has set up his church. It's this, that the spiritual health of the leaders of the church is incredibly closely connected to the spiritual health of the flock. And so this is what Paul says to Timothy later on in 1 Timothy 4. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we need leaders who understand this, who pay careful attention to themselves. He says also, though, to pay careful attention to the flock. And then in verse 28, you see, he says to care for, and the actual word there is to shepherd, the church of God. And so what we have happening here is tapping into this very common biblical image of God as shepherd and God's people as sheep. And so you think about the image of God as shepherd. Maybe the most well-known example of that is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what happens, though, is that image of the Old Testament of God as shepherd gets pulled into the New Testament and it's ascribed to Jesus, who in John 10 is said to be the good shepherd. And then here's what 1 Peter 2:25 says. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, elder, of your souls. So Jesus now is the shepherd. He is the overseer of our souls. He's later in that same book called the chief shepherd. And so he is our shepherd. Here's what this means, though. We are his sheep. Now, when we think of this sort of image, this is what's so perfect. You think of something like this, right? A picture of probably some kind of rolling hills with kind of warm colors, some pastels probably. Sheep grazing in a nice enclosed fence where they're very safe and protected. Except that's not at all what the original audience would have thought of, because that's not how shepherding was done at that time. Here's what Trimper Longman says about this. The conditions were very different from most modern practices. Sheep were not fenced in and left to fend for themselves. Instead, they were totally dependent on shepherds for protection, grazing, water, shelter, and tending to injuries. In fact, sheep would not survive long without a shepherd. Sheep are not only dependent creatures, they are also singularly unintelligent, prone to wandering and unable to find their way to the sheepfold even when it is within sight. So that's how the Bible describes us, okay? As sheep. We're sheep who are in need of help. We're needy in this way. Here's the implication. We need to be shepherded. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us. We are all sheep in need of his shepherding care of us. He feeds us. He leads us. He protects us regularly. He's the one who does this. He's the one who feeds us and leads us into places where we will be fed and nourished. He's the one who protects us from harm. He's the one who goes after us when we stray from the flock. The question, though, is how? How does he carry out this loving shepherding that he does for us? One answer of Paul and of the New Testament, one primary way that God does this is through the church, through his under-shepherds. And so, verse 28, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit who has made these men overseers. And so this is one of those places where we need to see how important what we are about to do as a church really is. And it's that the Holy Spirit actually uses us. It might feel like, well, I'm going to nominate some particular people to this office and then we'll elect them or whatever. What God says to us is that in the midst of this, Jesus is at work by his Holy Spirit installing these particular men he wants in this office. And so this is how he takes care of his sheep. So elders are to do this work. They're to feed and nourish the flock. Maybe the most primary way we do that is with what we're doing right now, where we gather around the word together. He then feeds us at his table together. But he does this, we do this privately as well as we gather around the word together in other settings. Elders are to lead the flock by leading us out in mission, by putting before us what our vision and mission as a church is. But this leading also takes place on this personal level where we're in one-on-one relationships with one another. Elders are to protect the flock by caring enough to say the hard things, by wading into really difficult situations where there are tough issues, with answers that are not simple. But this is the work of a shepherd. This is what elders are called to do. Notice why Paul calls them to this as well. One of the reasons, maybe one of the most important reasons, is that this is the way that Jesus loves his people. Verse 28 says that he has obtained us with his own blood. And so it's vital to see that we belong to Jesus. He has such a deep affection for us as his flock that this is the reason that he's chosen to care for us and shepherd us in this way. But there are also dangers that you'll notice that he's warning us against. He says that there are dangers outside the flock and there's some inside as well. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, where he says, "Beware of these false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Kids, think about this image. It's kind of funny to think about, right? Think of a wolf dressed up in sheep's clothing. You might not be able to even tell that this is a wolf, but inside, Jesus says, are ravenous wolves. So there's a danger from without. He says also that there's a danger from within, verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So these are truth twisters. Here's what we need to notice. The danger in both of these cases is a danger surrounding false teaching and deception. And so this is why what we'll see in a moment here, one of the most important things about an aspect of an elder's ministry is the ministry of the word. Why? Because it's Jesus' word that's actually going to keep us from the subtle deception of sin in our own lives, in our own hearts, but also then keep us from the deception of false teaching as well. And so that's why Paul says, be alert. So he calls elders here to feed, to lead, and to protect. Here's the question once again. Who is already doing this among us? If you've been shepherded consistently by somebody in this way, then it may be that that person is one to consider to nominate to the office of elder. Now, we'll talk more about the particulars of this process, but be thinking about that, okay? So this is what Paul calls elders to, and he's calling the Ephesians elders to do this. But he doesn't call just anyone to do it. And so actually, in 1 Timothy 3, this other passage that Jennifer read, there are specific qualifications for elders. And Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, who actually is in the church at Ephesus. So what are these qualifications? In other words, what should we be looking for as characteristics in the lives of these men? So here we go. Character of elders. This is 1 Timothy 3. It'd be helpful if you had that passage in front of you, because we're going to look at these terms. But before we look at each of them, though, I want you to notice this. Did you hear in this list that it is way more about character than it is about gifts? Gifts matter, without a doubt. Just by virtue, though, of how much time is spent on qualifications here, character matters more. And that's, and if you know this, I mean, that's true in most any organization, but it's particularly true in the church. And I think, though, this is actually really difficult for us. It's difficult for us on some level because character is much harder to see than giftedness, right? The kind of common definition of character, that character is what you do when no one else is looking. Part of the problem with that is that no one else is looking, right? So oftentimes you don't see that happening. I mean, of course, it eventually shows itself, but it takes time to see a person's character. It's also hard because this is not how our world works. In general, what our world is pretty comfortable with saying is that as long as you are competent to perform the task, then I'm not really that concerned about your character. Just get the job done. However, this is not the way the Bible thinks about this. And we all know cases where that just doesn't end well, right? You might know of somebody in a very particular case whose giftedness far outpaced their character. And what happened in the end is that that person crashed and burned because of it, because there was no fortitude, no internal mapping onto what this supposed reality on the outside. And so the Bible recognizes that that is a very real temptation and dynamic, and that's why these requirements say over and over again that character is what we're going to talk about first. Gifts matter, but character is going to be emphasized more. So why is that so important? It's important for another reason, just because a person's character is what puts on display the truth of the gospel. Gifts can be mimicked, character can't, at least not for very long. So what are these qualifications? Look at these in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to give just a brief summary of each of these, and then we'll wrap this up. So verse 2. First says that an elder is to be above reproach. This is sort of an overarching statement, and you might have heard this translated before as being blameless. So I need to point this out. This does not mean sinless, of course. What he's talking about here is you're looking for people whose lives are characterized by the gospel and a pursuit of Jesus. A generally repentant attitude towards their own sin and desire to submit themselves to Jesus and his care over their life. He goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Good bit to say here. This applies here to those men who are married. In other words, he's not precluding unmarried men from serving as elders. So Paul and likely Timothy as well weren't married. They obviously served as elders. Neither does this preclude a man serving who maybe has been divorced previously for biblical reasons and maybe is now remarried, or in the case of a man whose wife has died and who is now remarried. The point is this. Paul wants the elder's marriage to be marked by faithfulness. This is particularly true in this original context where marital fidelity just wasn't valued. But this is also so important because this puts on display Jesus' relationship to his church. One more thing to say about this portion. An implication here is that in our denomination, the office of elder is open only to men. And this comes on the heels of 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul has said this in speaking in the context of corporate worship. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, this is a huge topic. And one, as you might imagine, that I wrestled with a good bit this week, trying to think about how do we talk about this, even in this setting. We don't have time to address all these things sufficiently. Here's what I do want to say. It is not a statement about the value or glory of women serving in the kingdom. Men and women equally bear the image of God. And as we looked at a few weeks ago in Genesis 2, women bring something to the table that men don't have. That's actually when we talk about the word complement to one another. It actually means that the woman is bringing this set of gifts that this man does not previously have. Every single Christian, man and woman, has been given a gift by the Spirit, and that gift is called to, you're called to use that gift in the church. And there's no hierarchy of gifts. There's not one gift that's more valuable or more important than another. There's only different gifts. And so, at the same time, there are different roles within the church. And the way Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 2, is in verse 13, is that it actually goes back to creation itself. So he says in 2:13, Adam was formed first and then Eve. This is one of those examples where we're trying to take the Bible as seriously as we can, even when it might rub us the wrong way. We're going to have an opportunity in a couple weeks to talk more about this. We're actually going to talk next week some about the specific role of women in diaconal ministry. And then we're going to do what we're calling a town hall meeting before worship on November 6th. And that's just going to be Q&A time. If this is something that you want to talk more about, please bring that question then. If it's something now that's causing you some real, giving you some real questions and things that you want to talk about immediately, then shoot me an email. We'd love to get together and talk more about it. We want this to be a conversation starter and not a conversation stopper. So, husband of one wife. The next three things here. The elders to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. All these have to do with thinking clearly and wisely. Not one who's going to jump to conclusions in a sort of alarmist way. Here's the way one pastor puts this question. Who's able to take your growth, your encouragement, and even your correction seriously? Who would you trust to do that? He says, an elder is to be hospitable. Elders are to be welcoming and put on display this love and welcome of the gospel that should literally be taking place in their homes, but also this should be their general disposition. Does this man love people well? The elder is to be able to teach. So pastors are uniquely called and equipped to serve in this particular way. But ruling elders as well, all our other elders, are called also to have this sort of ability to publicly teach and privately teach. Again, if you think back to this call to feed, to lead, to protect, they've got to be able to handle the word as well. And then verse 3, they're not given to excess. So this man will not be a drunkard. He's not addicted to any sort of substance in that way. This is advocating moderation. He's not violent, but gentle. So this is a general disposition towards people. And you might even think about it this way. How does this man conduct himself in an argument? Because that's actually going to directly impact the way that an elder leads. He's not quarrelsome, so he's not argumentative. Does he get along well with others? Does he interact well with others? He's not a lover of money. Again, this doesn't mean that he doesn't possess money. It means that he can't love that money. It means that the money can't be an idol for him. He can't be swayed by money. He can't be bought in that way. And then three questions here. Verses 4 and 5. This is a big one. How does this man oversee his family? Remember, the church is described as a family over and over again. So this makes complete sense here. And this is the logic that Paul brings into play. That the way that this man oversees and cares for his family is actually going to be a really strong indicator as to how he will lead and oversee the church as well. And so as you're thinking about this, this man, if he's a father, if he's a husband, can I see from the outside in these sort of, in glimmers, the way that he cares for and leads his family? If you have discomfort with that, if you're uncomfortable with the way he conducts himself in that way, then it'd be a good thing to say, I might have discomfort with the way that he would lead in the church as well. Verse 6, is he a recent convert? The danger here is that there has not been enough time that would go by for him to actually exhibit these gifts. So character, again, takes time to see. And the final question, is he well thought of by outsiders? Elders are to lead us in mission. And so does he embody the gospel? Again, not in a perfect way, but does he have is his life such that you can see the work of Jesus in him in a way that's even visible to those who are not yet a part of the church? Okay. Coming up for air, all right? I know that was a whole list, a whole lot of things, okay? Here's where we're wrapping this up. There are two points of application for us as a church. Here's the first. I want us to begin prayerfully reflecting on this question that we've already mentioned a couple times. Who looks and lives this way right now? In other words, we are not nominating and electing men who could one day hopefully exhibit this call and character. Instead, what we are, of course, we're all growing, but what we need to do is identify those men in whom God is doing this now, okay? So we need to prayerfully reflect on this. In the coming weeks, you're going to get more information on the specifics of this process and how this will work, but begin prayerfully reflecting in this way now. Secondly, most importantly, pray for our church. Maybe this is obvious. It should be obvious. We are completely dependent upon Jesus at all times for all aspects of our life as a church. But it's particularly the case as we move into this huge, huge step in our life as a church that we continue to go before the Lord and ask him to be at work, to ask him to raise up those men he desires to serve in this way, to be with us, to protect us in the midst of this, to give us a great sense of wisdom and discernment as we go about this process. It's an exciting thing, but it's a thing we want to continue to bring before God and ask him to bless this process. So one final word to remember. There is only one man who truly inhabits this call and who exhibits this character. And we have to keep this in mind through this entire process. That person is Jesus himself. He alone is our true shepherd, our true elder. He's the one who is described as the one good shepherd. And what John says about this is that he is the good shepherd for this reason. He has laid down his life for his sheep. And so how and why can we prayerfully and confidently go into this next stage of life in our church? The reason is that because Jesus will spare nothing to ensure the good of his flock. That's where we are. He's committed to us in that way. We're going to sing this song in a moment, The Church is One Foundation. Here's the first verse. We'll close with this. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your work among us. We thank you for your promise to do us good. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our King, our Shepherd, our true Elder and Overseer. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would continue to be with us in this process, and that it would be a time of greater experience of your rich blessing in our lives, in the life of our church, and in the life of our neighbors and of the city to which you've called us to bear witness to Jesus in. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.